Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. You know, it's hard for us to really see things clearly. You know, Paul tells us in his epistles that we see through a glass darkly now, but someday face to face, and we can lose perspective and we can struggle to see because of the limitations of our sight. My senior year of high school, I struggled mightily hitting on our baseball team. My average was really low, like below the Mendoza line low for you baseball fans out there. It just never came together. And the next year at college, I was sitting in a large amphitheater auditorium that sat around 7,000 people. And I was sitting near the back, and I asked the person next to me, can you see the speaker up there? And they said, yeah, clearly. And I realized I couldn't. It was a bit of an uh-oh moment. I needed glasses. And so looking back on my senior year of high school, who knows what could have been. Seeing baseballs in high school game is low-hanging fruit. Its consequences are minimal from the standpoint of a whole of a life. But plotting ourselves in the kingdom purposes of God in this world and the world to come, that's another matter completely. And the truth is, we can have real trouble seeing reality beyond the surface account of our shared human experience together. You know, if we're honest, if I'm honest with you as well, we are skilled at the art of practical atheism. I mean, so much of the routine of our lives, the stuff that fills up the hours of our days, can take place irrespective of the reality of God and his kingdom purposes. So I don't say this to tie you up with guilt. I'm in the same boat. The autopilot of our lives can traffic in practical atheism at almost every turn. Our tendency, my tendency, is to look at life, a looking at life that tends to remain on the surface. The challenge for all of us is seeing, really seeing the kingdom purposes of God and the presence of God in our world and in the world to come. It's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides for us the spectacles or the glasses that allow us to see the world clearly for what it is. To see God's kingdom purposes for us, for his church, and for the whole of creation. There's a reason why Jesus in his earthly ministry healed so many blind people. These miracles weren't merely miracles, they were that. They were also sign acts. Jesus was demonstrating that he is the key to real sight in the world. And the prophets in the Old Testament would speak about the age of the resurrection being an age where blind people are now able to see. What was once out of focus, what was once held captive to despair, what was once under the tyranny of sin and the bondage of death, has come into focus so that now in Christ we can really see. Old doubting Thomas was having a hard time seeing the resurrection realities that were around him. The bodily resurrection of our Lord, it's an unbelievable thing. It betrays all logic. It's outside of the norm of our shared experiences together. So let's not be hard on old Thomas. But still, it's a valid question. Is Thomas doubting Thomas? Well, yes, he is. Rumors were spreading about Jesus being alive. Mary Magdalene had seen him in the garden. So the story was being reported. The disciples were gathered together in this holy huddle of fear when Jesus appears. Can you imagine this? In their midst, in his resurrected body, he showed them his hands and his side. This was no apparition for the disciples. This wasn't Jacob Marley's ghost appear in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. This was Jesus in a resurrected body, a material thing that could be touched and handled. Jesus asked for some food, and they gave it to him, and he ate it. I don't know what all this means, but he must have had the internal organs able to eat food and process it. Spirits don't do that. Human beings eat. And Thomas, poor guy, missed the whole big moment. He wasn't there. And when they reported to him the scene, the scenario, we've seen the risen Lord, he responds with incredulity and doubt. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and I put my finger into the indentions in his side, and this is kind of a gulp moment, he says, I will never believe. So was doubting Thomas, doubting Thomas? He most certainly was. He was slow to believe the testimony and the witness of the apostles. Now, at the same time, Thomas, I think, had every reason to ask to see and to handle. He's only asking for what the other disciples claimed that they had experienced. And you have to remember, it was important for an apostle to see the resurrected Christ with their own eyes. You'll remember Paul calls himself an untimely apostle because he saw the resurrected Lord in a different way than everyone else saw him. But the resurrected Lord and seeing him was important. And also, if you remember something about Thomas, he was willing at one point in time to go with Jesus all the way to Jerusalem and to die with him. It's a remarkable confession he makes. So what Thomas asks for here, given all the confusion of the moment surrounding him, it seems reasonable. And more importantly, Jesus provides for him the opportunity that he's after. When he does appear, he tells Thomas, touch my hands, put your finger into my side, and then he gives Thomas the strong yet gracious command. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. In other words, Thomas, don't just look at what's going on around you. Thomas, see. Really see what's in front of you. And now the whole doubting Thomas affair comes into clearer view. Jesus lets us know what it's all about. This scene is meant to be instructive, not just for Thomas, but for you and for me. Jesus is teaching us about the nature of belief, about faith in the risen Lord. He's helping us in this scene with doubting Thomas to see. Don't disbelieve, Thomas. Come and touch me. See with your eyes, handle with your hands. And Thomas stands in for all of us who could not see and handle the risen Lord. He's a witness to the unbelievable. And he responds with one of the greatest confessions made about Jesus in all of the Bible, my Lord and my God. Thomas sees the risen Lord and makes this amazing and startling confession. You, Jesus, risen from the dead, are Lord and God. You, Jesus Christ, are God of the living. You, Jesus, are the one who brought the whole world into existence. Jesus, you are God. Do you believe, Thomas? Jesus asks, because you have seen me. Oh, what a great question. Jesus is the greatest question asker of all time. Gets right to the heart of things. I wouldn't necessarily read this statement, by the way, or this question with a sharp edge, a kind of question meant to put Thomas in his place. Of course Thomas believes, because he's seen. The incredulous is standing right in front of him, not as an apparition, not as a disembodied spirit, but as a risen human being. Yes, I believe because I have seen, and rightly so. We, however, deal with the reality of Jesus's physical absence. In this most incredible and personal encounter between Jesus and Thomas, the narrator, John, lets us know that he has you and me in the forefront of his mind. Jesus says to Thomas in that moment, so long ago, how blessed, Thomas, are those who believe and have not seen. Well, this leaves you and me with a question. If we don't get to see the risen Jesus and have the empirical proof offered to us that was offered to Thomas, touching hands and feeling the side of our Lord, then on what foundation do we place our belief and our hope? How can we see? This is what Jesus was after in this scene for you and for me. It's the question that Jesus wants to help us with. What's the warrant for our belief in the absurdity of the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the dead? Answer: we believe on the basis of what Thomas initially refused to believe, the testimony of the apostles and the enduring witness of the prophets. We believe because the Holy Spirit enables us to believe God's word, to believe the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As we heard read today from Anna, the last verse, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To believe the epistles of Paul and the legacy of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the list continues. God's word helps us to see. And one of those apostolic testimonies that we're called on to believe or base our belief upon is our epistle reading that we heard read this morning from Peter. It's on a page, oh goodness, 953 in your pew Bible. And I have to tell you, this text of scripture in 1 Peter has gotten into my bones this week. It's one of those texts that really requires a preacher to just get out of the way. Unleash the lion of this text and let it do its work. Because Peter's helping us to see this morning. Can we just work through it? Kind of let your eyes follow, beginning at verse 3 through verse 9. This is what Peter tells us. Number one, we've been given a new birth. We've been given a new way of being. A new mode of existence has been handed to us, and we bless God the Father because of it. Peter goes on to say that our present and our future rest on, and I love this phrase, a living hope. A hope that's defined best as the secure promises of God to save his people. That's our hope. Our hope, Peter tells us, is living and dynamic and pulsing with all of the resurrection energy of the very God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's a living hope. Well, what's the basis upon which our hope rests? On the very resurrection of Christ himself. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then so too will you and all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Apostle Paul walked into our sanctuary today, church would be over, but if that happened, and we said, Paul, when will the age of the resurrection of the dead be? His answer would be, you are in it now. Well, how could that be? Because Jesus is already raised from the dead. That's the basis of our hope. Well, then what's the content of our hope? We have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you and for me. We have a future hope that rests secure in the presence of the living Christ right now. And it's inheritance, and listen to all these descriptors, that is, one, imperishable, two, undefiled, three, unfading. It's an inheritance that is absolutely secure from any defilement or any diminishment or any decay. And while we await the coming day, which for Peter and Paul and all the apostles is a day that's already good for us now because Jesus is raised from the dead, as we await that future day, we're shielded, Peter tells us, by God's power. We're under his care and his protection as we await the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. In the meantime, he's honest. He tells us the truth. We will suffer. Christians do not get out of jail free cards from the shared sufferings of humanity and our shared life under the sun. We're going to suffer disappointments. We're going to know loss. We'll see dreams born and we'll see dreams die. We'll watch those that we love die and we'll see the golden bowl of their lives break right in front of us. We'll have to claw some earth and wrestle with God's promises in the meantime. But through all of this, God tells us in Peter that he's working. He's refining our faith. He's reorienting our affections again and again. He's helping us to see through the sufferings of this life, to see who we really are and where our ultimate hope ultimately rests. He's refining us, he tells us here in Peter. Why? So that we can give him praise and glory and honor. To whom? To Jesus Christ, both now and in the final day. Our God, Peter tells us, is helping us to see that which he's given us in his son will result in, and this has been the phrase that's got me, inexpressible and glorious joy. Don't you yearn for inexpressible and glorious joy? It's easy to grow very discouraged about our particular moment in time, especially our moment in Western civilization. I will admit to you, I do. I can find myself despairing when I think about the number of young people, for example, out there today who are willing to mutilate their bodies because the burden of their self that they were born with has become so heavy that they wish to either escape it or to recreate it into something else. It's heartbreaking to see that today. And that's just one issue among many. So I do think it's fair enough to say that we are witnessing right now the decline of the West. And I'll be the first to admit that at times I can get worked up about it. Reading obsessively on this or that perplexing problem that's facing us Christians in a potentially crumbling Rome once again. In the words of one poet, all was ruined once again. It all sounds rather pessimistic, and I'll have to admit, at times I am. But in the midst of all of this doom and gloom, which I think is looking and not seeing, if you will, I've been blessed by the writings of an Irish novelist and theologian by the name of Paul Kingsnorth. Interesting guy. He wrote a recent article a few editions back in the Roman Catholic Public Journal called First Things, entitled A Wild Christianity. Great piece. I commend it to you. And the article narrates Kingsnorth, who was, by the way, converted out of a Wiccan background, a kind of remarkable conversion story. The article narrates his own discovery of these early cave Christians who withdrew from the world for the sake of blessing the world. He describes these early Christian monks and lay people all across Europe as operating in a shattered landscape, politically, culturally, and spiritually. And then he offers this paragraph of reflection. And I've been chewing on this paragraph for a bit, and I wanted to read it to you this morning. And by the way, I don't really like being read to, but you can't go anywhere. This is what Kingsnorth says as he sums up his engagement with these early Christian monks. In a time when the temptation is always toward culture war rather than inner war, I think we could learn something from our spiritual ancestors. What we might learn is not that the external battle is never necessary. I think it's an important point he makes. Sometimes it is very much. But here's the phrase I wanted to give you. But a battle that is uninformed by inner transformation will soon eat itself and all of those around it. Why, after all, were the cave Christians so sought after? Because they were not like other people. Something had been granted to them. Something had been earned in their long retreats from the world. They had touched the hem. And after years in the tombs or the caverns or the woods, their very unworldliness became, paradoxically, just what the world needed. End quote. So whose game, St. Peter's, for buying a compound in Coleman and getting the heck out of here? Well, maybe, but it's unlikely for most of us. But on the second Sunday of Easter, maybe God will begin to do a work in our hearts that prepares us for the kind of inner transformation we just heard described. A lost world is always looking for its true north. We have the way. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, a future inexpressible and glorious joy awaits us, and it shapes us even now as we enter into the joys and the sufferings of our current moment, even as we await that future day. The living hope of the resurrection offers us the inner transformation we so desperately need and the world so desperately needs. The kind of living hope that allows us to really see God's kingdom purposes and promises in this world. We can have a hard time seeing in this world. Perhaps today, however, we can see again as the truth comes more clearly into focus. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This truth changes everything. Amen.